Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Church, that's the point. Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let us pray. Lord, I want to thank you this morning. The first thing we see here is tremendous faith. Lord, the tremendous faith of the paralytic, but Lord, also of the four friends who brought him there, and the extraordinary measures that they did to make sure that he saw Jesus. Lord, we thank you that with that tremendous faith, Jesus proclaimed the truth despite tremendous opposition. Lord, many times we as evangelicals in 2025 America get to thinking that we're persecuted. Lord, we can't even identify with the ultimate persecution that Jesus, the very Son of God, endured, even to the point of death on a cross. But Lord, what the enemy didn't realize is that it was through the cross that Jesus gained ultimate victory over sin, to which this miracle pointed. Lord, may every born-again child of God here this morning sing your praises to the rafters of this building. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are paralyzed with unbelief. We ask you to open their minds and open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. We ask you to grant them the new birth, and we ask you to bring them into your kingdom. What a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. Once again, and open to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. If you've got a bulletin, you have the outline on the back of that bulletin. If not, it's on the screen. Just a two-point message, but don't think you're going to get out of here any earlier for the pizza supper. It's going to take longer to develop these 2 points. Before we do, I want to lead us in prayer again. Lord, forgive this preacher of his sins. God, I pray for your unction. I pray for your holy power. I pray for your very authority to be communicated through this message. First, to your people. May it feed your sheep, including this sheep who's delivering the message. And Lord, I pray secondly for those here this morning who don't know you. We pray that you would quicken them, that you would breathe spiritual life into their very soul, and that you would bring them into your kingdom. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen and amen. Mark chapter 2. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. I've entitled this message, Christ Heals Body and Soul. Christ heals body and soul. Years ago, it's been since I was your pastor, so 18, 20, 21 years ago, I did something I almost never do. I read a biography of an explorer. His name was George Mallory. George Mallory, in his day, was a, a very famous British explorer. And when he wasn't trying to climb Mount Everest, he could be found in the summers hiking in the Lower Alps. And he especially loved the mountains in Switzerland. Mallory said when he and his hiking crews were high up in those very, very, very high mountains, you could always tell when a dangerous storm was approaching because the men's hair would start to stand on edge. He said there was times that your hair would literally be sticking straight up. And he said when that happened, you knew immediately to run for cover because it meant a lightning bolt was about to strike. The air was so charged with electricity that they could feel it. So they ran for cover. Well, I say that to say this. We're dealing with a passage this morning where the energy could be felt. And Jesus delivers a lightning bolt that we're about to observe. They're back in Capernaum. A lot had happened since the last time they were in Capernaum, but they're back in Capernaum where Jesus did a whole lot, if not the majority of his public ministry. And it would have been almost a carnival atmosphere in the scene that we see before us this morning. Verses 1 and 2 sort of set that scene. The Bible says, and again he entered Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Almost immediately, the home where Jesus was staying was absolutely packed with people. And they weren't only in the home for those trying to gain entrance. They couldn't. The doors were jammed. I believe people were sitting in the windows. People covered the front porch. People covered the yard. There could have been hundreds of people at this home in Capernaum. As always, crowds attract greater crowds. Outside, there was heat and dust and disease as people were bringing their sick and their lame, all jostling, all crowding, all shoving in order to try and see Jesus, in order to try to hear what he said. Yet despite all the great crush of the people, there are only two dominating presences in this scene. Dominating presence number one is recorded in the parallel account of Luke 5:17. Luke 5:17 informs us merely that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law there. Folks, as you ought to know by now, these were the spiritual elites of the nation of Israel. They were the theological heavyweights. They had the PhDs. No one knew the Old Testament law of God intellectually better than the scribes and the Pharisees. But they weren't there to worship. They were there as an investigative committee, eager to find something wrong with what the young rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, was preaching. And boy, did he answer their prayers. Don't miss something in verse 6. Even though the crowds were standing, the scribes and Pharisees were sitting. We can picture them sitting in honored positions, decked out in the robes, wearing suspicious looks, and even a little Stella wrinkled brow, just waiting for Jesus to slip up in something he said. As with Mallory and his men, there was fire in the air. Secondly, The other dominating presence in this scene is Jesus Christ himself. Notice here, calm, unperturbed, and absolute control. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and following, we learn that he preached about the nearness of the kingdom and the necessity of faith and repentance. In all likelihood, the crowd felt the tension. As a matter of fact, I believe you could have cut the tension with a knife. Luke 5:17 also tells us that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So the room is charged, the air crackled, and a disturbance began. And everybody in the room began to look at the ceiling. And this is where we begin the actual message today in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, I want you to note tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. Mark chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 said, "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now, was he paraplegic, quadriplegic? We don't know. I happen to think he was paralyzed neck down. He needed a lot of help in order to get there. But the four men carrying this cripple, friend, tried to gain entrance, but they couldn't. There were so many people pressing in inside the house, outside the house, and in the yard that they couldn't. So they briefly scratched their heads, and then one of them came with the idea, "Well, I tell you what, let's take him to the roof." At this point, I doubt anyone really noticed because they were so wrapped. This crowd, I believe you could have heard a pin drop. They're listening closely in hopes of hearing what Jesus is preaching on the inside of the house. Now, let me say a few words about the houses of the ancient Near East to help you better understand what's actually taking place in this scene. Most homes in that region of Capernaum in the ancient world had an outside staircase that led up to the roof. The houses had flat roofs. You didn't have to worry about rain in the Middle East very often. The housetop was often a place where folks spent time in the early morning or the late evening to beat the stifling heat. In many cases, the stove, the oven, which was usually handmade, was also in the yard. Because if that was in the house, as many of you remember the old wood cook stoves, and I can't imagine how ladies used to cook on them in July, August, and early September. Because it would have increased the temperature in the house 15 to 20 degrees, but even the stoves were in the yard where that wouldn't happen in the house. Meals were often eaten on the roof. And much like the screened-in porches that used to dot the deep south, many slept on top of the roofs during the hottest months of the year because you simply couldn't breathe inside the house. Well, imagine this crowd. Imagine how hot it was inside that house. Well, what happens next? Four friends get him to the roof, accessed probably by an outside staircase, and they begin digging through the roof of the house. Now, by this point, the people inside were beginning to take note. Roofs in that day were constructed first with timbers, larger timbers, laid parallel to each other, 2 to 3 feet apart. Next came large sticks that they laid across those timbers. A third layer was made of reeds and tree branches and even thistles, anything they could get their hands on. The final layer was made from 1 to 1.5 feet of dirt, something like mud, which was smoothed across the top of the entire house. And that's what kept the water out when water did come. All told, this roof would have been at least 2 feet thick, able to hold an entire family along with guests when they decided to entertain some of the neighbors. These men, I guess what I'm trying to say, they had a considerable task ahead of them when they began to dismantle this hole in the roof. I'd like to have seen the Pharisees' faces when they heard the scraping and the banging and the clawing and the tearing and the scratching as these men pried apart that roof. Can you imagine the utter disgust when the dust and the dirt and the twigs began raining down on their posh robes? Finally, a little crack of sunlight peeped through the roof, and that hole got larger and larger and larger and larger. And finally, something began obstructing the sunlight in that hole. What was it? It was a cripple man on a stretcher. I believe with a smile on his face so big it was touching both ears. Can you imagine being lowered to the midst of this crowd, the scribes and Pharisees dusting their robes, and this guy's now in their midst? How do, folks? What a strange, strange scene. Think about it. Above, with the light pouring past them in the dusty streams, four sweaty, determined men were giving each other high fives now that their task had been completed. Below, in the stunned silence, the Pharisees were standing and shaking the dust off their robes. The other people were wiping it out of their hair and out of their eyes. And in the midst, the great Lord and healer of paralyzed legs and broken arms and the paralytic made eye contact, and they were smiling at each other. I want to take a few minutes to focus on these four friends. And we learn many lessons from these four friends. First, they obviously loved the paralytic. They would not be put off by this crowd. They even vandalized. Think about it. They even vandalized another person's home. It was perhaps a person they didn't even know. They just tore through the roof. They ignored any protests and judgments from the crowd. Perhaps the paralyzed man was family. He may have been a father. He may have been a brother. He may have been an uncle. He may have just been a good friend. Maybe he was a neighbor with whom they had grown up. Whatever the case may have been, they loved him. And they obviously loved him very dearly. In a similar situation, I think many of us could have done the same thing. I would have brought along something else, though, that they didn't have. I'd have brought along at least one stick of dynamite that would have helped with the workload. At least the Pharisees would have got a bang out of it. I couldn't resist that one. It seems that fewer and fewer people in this church get my attempt at humor anymore. Whatever we might think, this paralytic was a rich man. He might not have had anything materially, but he was a rich man. He had something for which people spend millions and never find. He had true friends. God was able to do a work in his life because he had friends who loved him enough to go the extra mile and bring him to Jesus. God is especially pleased to work amidst such love. Secondly, these friends obviously had great faith. There was no way they would have gone to these outrageous extremes if they didn't believe that Jesus Christ could and would heal their friend. They believed. My friend, a wavering faith would have turned back. But they began carrying the stretcher atop the house. They began stomping and scraping and cracking and digging. But the big thing we need to get here is they believed. They believed in the power of Jesus Christ. This kind of faith opens the door wide for the Lord's miraculous power in this scene. Thirdly, we also see here a faith that makes the most of the Lord's power. And it was a persistent faith. My friend, God honors persistent faith. When they got their friend on the stretcher, there was no stopping them. When they came to the packed house, they didn't reason as most of us would. Well, the house is full. People already hogging the front porch. People all over the yard. This obviously wasn't in the Lord's will. No. They quite obviously weren't Southern Baptists because they didn't leave it up to a committee. They got going. Jesus actually lauds this kind of faith when he says in Matthew 11:12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Folks, those who really want something spiritually and go for it are the ones who get it. When these four tore through the roof, they took the kingdom of God by violent, determined force. Their faith wasn't in theory. Their faith was fact. It was lived out. They acted upon what they believed. Such determined faith unleashes the almighty power of God. Fourth, their faith was obviously creative. There were probably individuals with sick relatives standing all over the front yard, all over the front porch, and maybe half a dozen in the house. And a lot of those outside were probably thinking like I would have at this time, why didn't I think of that? A faith that truly believes Christ is the only way will be inventive. Believing faith finds a way, whether in the home, in the school, at the family reunion, or in the whole world. Fifth and finally, their faith was also sacrificial or costly. Once again, they weren't Southern Baptists because they didn't reason. Couldn't that tear a hole in the roof? That would cost a fortune to repair. We can't do that. Two of my many, many heroes in the Christian faith were Francis and Edith Schaeffer. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I didn't even know what the word apologetics meant. And of course, it means defending the faith. The first real solid defender of the faith that I ever became aware of was Francis Schaeffer. And he wasn't a young man even at that time. I'll admit, Francis Schaeffer was one of the most eccentric men that's ever been in the kingdom of God. And eccentric is just a polite way of saying crazy. Because in many ways he was crazy. For instance, he wore knickers. Knickers. For heaven's sake, knickers. Those things went out of style in the 19-teens. But he was wearing them in the 1980s. The sort of below knee length, somewhat shorts. And he'd wear them at public events. He didn't care. As a matter of fact, Francis Schaeffer didn't care what anybody thought about him. He and Edith took a gigantic, monumental leap of faith, left America with a house full of small kids, and they moved to Switzerland in order to begin Libri Fellowship in their home there in hopes of reaching the intellectual hippie generation who frequented those slopes both in the summer and skiing in wintertime. Francis Schaeffer was savagely anti-abortion when almost no one was anti-abortion, even most of the big wigs in the Southern Baptist Convention. I remember hearing W.A. Criswell, of course this was on tape, I never in person. I remember W.A. Criswell in the early 90s, he was an old man, but he talked about how he and most of the leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention had been pro-choice for years. He said, honestly, we didn't know any better. And Criswell went on to say that it was Francis Schaeffer that God used to drive him to his knees in repentance. After starting his ministry to reach the intellectual hippie types, Francis and Edith paid a price. Writing in 1970, Schaeffer says the following: "And about the first 3 years of Libri, all our wedding presents were wiped out. We did not have a cent to our name. We wondered where the next rent payment was coming from. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in every single rug in the house from cigarettes. And worse, even drugs came into our place. People vomited on our rugs. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your own family. And you've got to be careful. But have you ever risked it? The Schaeffers risked it because they knew Jesus Christ was the only way. I remember I told this story about a year ago. I remember after Mom and Dad's conversion, it would have been around 1973. I was 6 years old. I remember that. I was in the first grade. Back in my day, you didn't go to kindergarten. You started in first grade like normal people should. But Mom and Dad kept ashtrays. There were always ashtrays. There's probably still one or two under Dad's sink today. I haven't looked in a long time. But they kept ashtrays under the kitchen sink. So our relatives and their former friends who smoked would fill it home when they came to the Terry house. Both of them had relatives, including my grandma and Grandpa Lane, who smoked like tar kettles. And when they'd leave, our house looked like it had been engulfed in a cloud. And my mom and dad detested cigarette smoke in the house. If that had been me or Ronnie, we would have had the teeth smacked out of our skull. One day after a close relative departed, and we were still suffering the toxic fumes in the living room, six-year-old me asked Dad, "Daddy, why don't you stop them from smoking in the house if you hate it this much?" Daddy said, "Son, I'll do anything to see them stay here long enough so I can share Jesus with them." And he wasn't even 1 year old in the faith at that point. Mom and Dad were the first real converts in either side of the family. We were pagan for generations. They wanted to see their family. They wanted to see their pagan friends come to Christ. Church, how much is our faith costing us? Next to nothing? Is our faith real faith? If it is, it's going to cost us at least something. "Well, now, Brother Roy, my faith isn't costing me anything." That's my point. This will mean you and I leaving our comfort zones. This might mean you supplying an ashtray. This might mean you scrubbing your white carpet with white vinegar for an hour and a half on your hands and knees because you didn't bother to ask them to take off their shoes before they entered the house. This might mean your too sensitive ears may have to put up with a little swearing and a little cursing here and there. But it's worth taking the risk. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And most of them don't realize that. These men, including the poor cripple, believed Jesus was the only way. Their belief brought incredible, persistent determination. They would not be denied. It also brought forth creativity. It was also sacrificial. Do we in 2025 America even begin to identify with this? Give you another truth, and it's in point number two. Anytime prepare yourself, because there will be tremendous opposition. And this is what we encounter next. Child of God, when God begins to move in this church, especially when he begins to move in conversion power, one thing you can count on, the devil will be working overtime. And he works overtime to create division. He works overtime to stop the movement of God in the church. And that's what we see here in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. Child of God, don't be surprised by it. Don't whine about it. Don't try to make yourself out to be some kind of martyr if somebody cusses you out for trying to share the faith with them. Expect it. It's what's always happened. In verses 5 through 11, we see this tremendous opposition. My friend, if you get down to it, the real paralytics wasn't this guy who couldn't move neck down. The real paralytics in this scene are spiritual paralytics. It is the Pharisees. Instead of the four friends who dug a hole in the roof, they were just sitting there. As religious leaders, they should have been directing the traffic. They should have been moving people out from under the debris that was falling. They should have reached up and grabbed a hold of the gurney and helped him down to the floor in the presence of Jesus. But instead of love, there was downright indifference. And that indifference quickly leads to outright hostility. Instead of faith, there was criticism. Criticism. Criticism in the very presence of Jesus Christ. A general rule of thumb, always beware of bellyachers, especially in the church. I'm talking about the Debbie Downers. If you were a friend of Saturday Night Live in the 90s, you know who Debbie Downer was. Womp, womp. She'd show up to the parties, everybody's happy, they say something grateful, and Debbie Downer says something, womp, womp, just sucks the air out of the room. Are you a Debbie Downer? Womp, womp. The Lord saved Logan Dillon. He was baptized. We got another one that we're working with now who's looking at being baptized. Church, aren't you happy? Yes, praise the Lord. But then somebody over here, womp, womp. Well, I hope he lasts. I hope salvation really took. Well, if you only knew that old brother Roy, womp, womp. Let me pause for just a moment. I want to ask you a question. Why are you even here this morning? Why are you here this morning? And I ask this because you can be in the right place, God's house, for all the wrong reasons. This was definitely the case with the Pharisees. They are in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. They see one of the most tremendous healings of Jesus' ministry. And they, womp, womp. They try to suck the air out of the room, but it doesn't work. Are you, am I, more like these five men? Or are we more like the Pharisees? By the way, if Mom and Dad had known Ronnie and I were sneaking into the living room and watching Saturday Night Live in the mid, late 80s, early 90s, we'd have got a beating. And I'm talking a sanctified, Holy Spirit-filled whipping. But we did it anyway. Just like some of folks, are you here this morning to hear the Word of God preached and taught, to relish in Jesus Christ, to have your joy in the Lord restored and vivified? Or are you here to try to maintain your outward reputation? Because attending church on Sunday morning is simply what good people do. Because you want to find something to grumble about. Because your spouse or your parent threatened you if you didn't come to church with them. We turn our eyes now to the group of very religious men who were in the right place for all the wrong reasons. Now the Lord saw things much more clearly than we do, so He decided to use this charged moment with the folks' hair standing on edge to deliver His lightning bolt, knowing that the Pharisees were there just looking for something. He gave it to them. Or so they thought. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, there's some argument. The four men's faith, the paralytic's faith, I believe there refers to all five. To me, that's one of those things. Why argue about that? Who cares? Who gives a rip? When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now note, He uses the word son. It used to be common across the South. It's good to know we got that practice from Jesus, isn't it? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Son was a term of affection. He then says,
You're healed. Get up and dance a jig. No. At this point, Jesus doesn't heal him physically. That comes in the next breath. Jesus has the audacity to say, son, your sins are forgiven you first. Now, folks, this was a very calculated, a very outrageous, but also a very courageous statement. Even we might think it a bit cruel. Well, this lame man is here to get to where he can feel his extremities again, to where he can walk, to where he can feel, to where he can get around. Here is a wretched paralytic barely able to raise his head, hoping for a cure, and the Lord says, your sins are forgiven. Well, let me ask you, which is the greater miracle? May we not get our eyes off that? In addition, what Jesus says here only loads the Pharisees' guns. And they're ready to give it to him both barrels. This, in their mind, is heresy. This is blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is claiming to do something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. And here, Jesus forgives sins. Sins. Because Jesus is God. He's 100% man, but he's 100% God. Why did Christ do this? Or maybe a better question, why did Christ do it this way? First, the man may have been a paralytic because of some personal or imagined sin. And I say imagine, because sometimes the first things even dedicated Christians think when something very tragic comes their way is, I've done something terrible in order to deserve this. That may have been his attitude. I don't know. Secondly, regardless of his terrible paralysis, this man's greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. That's your greatest need. That was my greatest need. Forgiveness is an infinitely greater work, for it cost Jesus his very life. Thus, he met the man's greatest need. He met the man's eternal need first. Third, and don't miss this one, Jesus pronounced forgiveness first in order to trap the Pharisees with the implications of the miraculous healing he was about to perform. Verses 6 and 7 tell us what the Pharisees were thinking. Aren't you thankful for that? As if we actually needed this. But to remove all doubts, verses 6 and 7 tell us, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? As Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise. At verses 8 through 11 reveal his logic. Look at verses 8 through 11. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. In other words, to show him that he had the power to forgive sin, he then healed his physical condition, to prove that he had already healed his spiritual condition, which was far greater. Verse 12 continues. In 10 minutes, he arose. No. In 30 seconds, he arose. No. Immediately, he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And they hadn't. Church, stop for a minute. I'm going to try to do this to focus your mind on what this healing entailed. Think about the implications of this healing. Some of you, very few of you, were born in the Franklin D. Roosevelt generation. Have you ever seen a picture of FDR when he was taking a rest, usually at the side of a pool at the Warm Springs, Georgia place? It was a respite for a center for polio survivors. He later buys it. He expands it. He built him a small summer home. As a matter of fact, that's where FDR passed away. He didn't pass away in Washington, D.C. He passed away in Warm Springs, Georgia. None of those photos were ever during his lifetime. Because when he's there and he's in his bathing suit and you see his legs, you see what that polio had wrought on him for several generations. His upper body was actually stout, and that come from rolling that wheelchair all day long. But his legs looked like the legs of a 10-year-old. They looked skeletal. Folks, that's how this man's legs would have looked. That may have been, as I believe, how his arms would have looked. Yet as soon as Jesus says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house, what happens? As the Pharisees were looking on, his legs grew to normal that quickly. He immediately stood up. He took up his pallet, and he started skipping and dancing and shouting God's praises. I added that part, but so does Spurgeon here in a moment. If Spurgeon did it, it had to be right. How did the Pharisees respond? Verse 8 tells us that they were speaking inside themselves. I believe Jesus heard the mumble. He knew what they were saying. Once again, he's God. However, there's no evidence in Mark's gospel that they said anything out loud. Once again, beware of belly achers. Why? What could they have possibly said against this? This glorious healing? Nothing. One of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon, says, I can just hear Spurgeon thundering this, I think I see him. He sets one foot down to the glory of God. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to the glory of God. He carries his bed to the glory of God. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks and then he shouts and then he begins to sing and he leaps to the glory of God. What a display before this wondering crowd. But you know what? He was leaping for the glory of God in his soul a few seconds before he leapt for the glory of God due to the physical healing. Why? Because Christ healed him through and through. I believe he wasn't the only one dancing. I believe his four friends were dancing with him, and they danced all the way down the streets back home. Well, preacher, what about the hole in the roof? We'll leave that to another day. As the man danced his way home in ecstatic joy, he carried something far more impressive than his pallet. He bore a clean heart, which is the greatest miracle in this scene. No more guilt. No more bitterness over his disability. No more tension. He was free indeed. His sins were forgiven, and he was a new man, now praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal or not heal any disease he pleases. But his greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, is his forgiveness of sins. Flee to Christ for salvation. Believe the gospel. And the first part of the gospel we need to understand is that we're helpless, paralyzed sinners. We don't have the ability to flee to Christ. The very ability to flee to Christ comes from Christ himself. It comes from the new birth. It comes from a new heart. And we flee to him. We believe that he is who he says he is. The very Son of God. We believe that he hung on a cross for boogers like us. We believe that he rose again so that we could know life, know it more abundantly, and where we could have life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that leads to repentance. That leads to turning from our sin, turning to Jesus Christ. And as we walk the walk and talk the talk, we're continually turning from our sins and continually turning to Jesus Christ, which ultimately leads to a deep-seated trust in Jesus Christ for everything, including our eternity. My friend, has Jesus ever said to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? We saw earlier the power of the Lord was with him to heal in this scene. That power was unleashed by the faith and the love of this man and his four friends. And it begins by us loving those around us, family, neighbors, friends, and co-workers. My friend, you don't have to travel to Africa to share the gospel. You don't have to travel to Latin America to share the gospel. Begin where God has placed you. Determine to love those who are in your circle of influence already. Along with love, we must believe that Jesus is the only one who can heal paralyzed legs and paralyzed souls. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do we really believe this? If so, we'll act like it. And we'll take the precious gospel of Jesus Christ beyond the walls of this building. And may we do so persistently. May we do so creatively. And may we do so sacrificially, like this four man's friends did as well. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this glorious story. One can't read it and not be infected by its joy. Lord, I pray for the ones here this morning who are cripples like this paralytic. Lord, not physically, but they are spiritually. Lord, when it comes to a relationship with you, they're dead. As the old saying goes, they're dead as 4 o'clock. Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we pray that even now you would breathe life into their soul, that you would grant them the new birth, that you would bring them into your kingdom. Lord, I pray for every believer here today, including this old preacher. God, help us to emulate the four friends. Help us to bring others to Jesus Christ. Help us to lovingly share the gospel with them. Help us to tell them what you have done in our hearts. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask you to move and continue to move in this local body of believers that we know as Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you would remove naysayers and grumblers, or that you would change their hearts, that you would give them the joy of your salvation. Keep growing this church to your glory, and Lord, keep growing every single Christian in it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.